Amen. So how many of y'all grew up hearing about Christianity in terms of coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I grew up hearing about it that way. Then I started reading my Bible, and I learned that everyone already has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just that the vast majority of them are not good ones. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because Christ is the personal creator and lawgiver and judge, indeed God, of every single one of us. What we perhaps not as carefully as we ought to have heard or spoken when we meant what we meant when we were saying or hearing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ meant coming to repentance and faith, right? Turning from our sin, turning to Jesus, trusting in his sacrifice counted against our sin, taking away all our guilt, trusting in him to be our righteousness, who makes us right with God and acceptable to God. That's what we mean, I hope, when we hear about personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I suppose that isn't what I always heard implied. I think I heard implied sometimes, feeling okay with me because Jesus is okay with me, which isn't exactly the same as all those things we just said. But by your show of hands, I think we've identified perhaps one of the reasons why this question of membership is one that has been more poorly understood and contentious in our time than it has throughout most of the history of the church. Most of the history of the church, did not hear Christianity spoken of in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What we do see in Scripture is that when a believer comes to faith, they enter into a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. The covenant promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Lord has a people. He has chosen a people. He died for his church. He laid down his life for his bride. He has given himself for his body. We're going to talk about the different words that the New Testament uses for the church later, but you can see one of them in the word corporate. Which one can you see? You have to maybe know a little bit of Latin, or maybe refer to the word corpse. It's a body, right? Sometimes instead of if I'm putting an announcement out or writing a devotional, I want to say corporate worship because that is the historically used term. And yet a lot of people, when they hear the word corporate, what do they hear? What do you hear when you hear the word corporate in contemporary America? Corporations, businesses, yes. And, back when people thought it was a good idea to join resources together for a purpose and a profit, corporation meant a good thing. Now that apparently money is fabricated out of thin air and corporations are viewed as consumers, that take money away from the imaginary pot in the sky. Corporations are all of a sudden bad. If they try to keep money, they're keeping it from us. So sadly, even the word corporate has kind of fallen on hard times because of so many of the mistakes and even sins that we're committing as a culture. But when you believe in Jesus, you get joined to his, what? Body. Church. Any other words? New Testament uses a number of words for it. His bride. His house. His temple. Right? Okay. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't actually come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if by personal you mean private. Jesus has a relationship with every single one of us. And when that relationship is reconciled, that's a good Bible word, right? When that relationship is reconciled, what he brings us into is not a private relationship with him as if we have never had a private relationship with him before, or a personal relationship with him as if Jesus' interaction with us has not been personal the whole time. When we are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are brought into a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. So this private, personal focus that has come into our culture and has been around now for a couple of generations is, I think, one of the reasons why the idea of membership is at least questioned more and even opposed, much opposed in our day. One of the problems, one of the many problems, I maybe should have put number two down or by number five, if you've picked up an outline, is that neglect of the corporateness of the ordinances of the church is also a symptom of modern consumerism in the church. Now, who could take a stab at what we might mean when we say modern consumerism in the church? What's a consumer? One who consumes. All right. I guess we have multiple different classrooms represented, but in some of our classrooms, we try to stay away from using a word in its own definition. Another stab, Jeremiah. Yeah, I think your last phrase there was headed in the right direction. For himself. Okay, yes, Dave.
I call it Burger King Christianity. Have it your way.
Okay. Burger King Christianity. Can I upgrade your analogy? Food court Christianity. Right? You like the appetizer over here and the main dish from over there and the shake from here and the dessert from over there. It's internet Christianity. Yeah, download the sermon from the preacher you like. Oh, except it's not on the topic I like this week. So we'll download the sermon from the other preacher I like. I don't need to hear about that. And I'm going to run my favorite songs in the YouTube feed. And YouTube suggested another song. Click on that. That one fits my profile. Thank God YouTube knows me better than that church does. They're giving me all my favorites. Yes, brother. Right. That's right. So now we got an idea of what we mean by consumerism there. And, you know, I think we've all come across it. It's not wrong to have favorite songs on YouTube or download sermons from favorite preachers. John, leave them alone. Where's your mom? John, sit between Emmett and Kes. No, John, between Emmett and Kes. All right, y'all are going to phalanx up.
Ezekiel between Gideon and Kes. Please, now.
Thank you. Okay, so we have this consumerism. By the way, I hope nobody ever feels self-conscious because their kids are distracting. I'm not quite Jonathan Edwards. I don't have that mental capacity. I wish I were. He would be studying, and he would be in the middle of a sentence, and he would put his finger on the page when one of his children or his wife came in, and he would give his wife his full attention for as long as she needed, deal with whatever it was that she felt, you know, it was probably not an insignificant thing that she would interrupt him in the study, and then return mid-thought and be able to pick up where he was. We are talking about membership right now. We are talking about how we have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. It belongs to the entire church to do well with distractions just as much as it belongs to any individual. Especially there's a blessing in accommodating those in particular seasons. Whether that season is you only know one word and that word is or whether it's a season of being aged and declined and not as capable physically as you were. It's the beauty of being part of the body to bear one another's burdens, accommodate one another, serve one another. So neglect of the corporateness of the ordinances of the church is a symptom of consumerism. We come to think of the Lord's Supper as something that is very, very private, just between me and God. You know, I've run into a number of people as they came into study of the sacraments, or they experienced Lord's Supper in Presbyterian context for the first time. They'll say, Aunt so and so is in this home. Would you go serve her the supper? And they're a little taken aback when the first question is, of what church is Aunt so and so a member? Because membership matters. It's a covenant meal. It's a meal for the body. And yeah, maybe Aunt so and so does have a membership, but for whatever reason she's unable to get the supper from her local church. And then you say something, well, I'll talk to the elders and we will call a meeting for her and invite anybody who wants. We'll have an abbreviated service and we'll take the Lord's Supper together with Aunt so and so. Now, I think, if I remember correctly from my recent reading of the ARP order, they make exception for Aunt so-and-so, and you can go and offer a private supper. But that is not historically practiced and approved in Reformation churches, because it's a covenant meal. It's something that we take together. If you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about when they come together. It's something the Lord Jesus gave himself, spilled his blood for his church. Our membership in him gives us an interest in what he has done for his church. Yes. How many of y'all ever heard growing up, if it was only for you, Jesus would have still died? Oh, well, I suppose if he'd only elected me, the angels would have been horrified. But I suppose if that was the case, he would have still died. But he didn't die hypothetically for any number of private, segregated, separate individuals, from some hypothetical quantity from 1 to 100 billion. He died for his church. He spilled his blood for his church. He redeemed his church. There's a glory in coming as his church to the table. The fact that the Corinthians were coming out of self-interest in the middle of congregational division and faction, as displayed by the fact that for some it was very obscenely the self-interest of what they would get to eat and drink, and throwing elbows at the table so that some get full and even drunk on the wine and others have none. That was a symptom of not approaching the Lord's Supper from a corporate perspective. We have this kind of chopped up view of different books of the Bible that's very unhelpful. We need to remember that you actually have the same problem precipitating what was happening at the Lord's Supper as what was happening, or the answer to what was happening, is in 1 Corinthians 12. All right, 1 Corinthians 11 is the supper chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 is, what do you think of? Spiritual gifts, membership in the body chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. All right, those all have the same problem, don't they? An individualistic, private, separate view of oneself in connection with God, even to the point where, 1 Corinthians 11, I'm trying, coming to get just for themselves, hid Christ from them because they weren't seeing his body. 1 Corinthians 12, instead of viewing each one's gifts as a gift for everyone else, not a gift for me. Luke Patterson's gifts are not a gift for Luke Patterson. Lydia Bonomo's gifts aren't a gift for Lydia. Nehemiah, your gifts from the Holy Spirit, little brother, are not just for you. The gifts that we are given by God are gifts to the church in each of us. Every part of every one of our lives is. And so at the supper, one of the things we're to do, and the word that says wait for one another does not just mean everyone pause in time and put the element into your mouth. It has a connotation of eager expectation. That one of the things that when the church is coming together and we're going to take the supper, that I am looking forward to is Kathy Collins getting the Lord's Supper with the body, and Sam Bonomo getting the Lord's Supper with the body, that we are not just eager for myself to receive privately. I am eager, we are all to be eager, for the body to receive and participate in Jesus Christ, that we would receive him by faith as we take the bread and receive him by faith in the drinking of the cup. If you have a consumeristic view of getting out of church what I want out of it for me, you take something that is a corporate ordinance and you turn it very private. Another thing that has led to this, and sometimes it's easier to say things in more unmixed company. In mixed company, you'd fear to tread on some toes. Another thing that has led to this is the disproportionate, the rise of disproportion between Baptistic believers. You know, do you know what I mean by that? Those who don't believe in covenant baptism. You know, used to be, well, it still is, of careful thinking, credo Baptist. What does credo Baptist mean? Somebody help us. Someone who thinks baptism is something only for those who have already believed. Okay? Towards the end of the 19th century, Presbyterian churches started sliding liberal. And in God's mysterious providence, the ones who really held to the scriptures, in America, were especially the believers-only Baptists, not the covenant Baptists. Okay, so that as a majority of Presbyterians went liberal, the number of those who held to the Bible and preached the gospel, blood atonement of Jesus, the God-man, for the forgiveness of our sins, the proportion changed. And now we've had almost 100 years where the majority of those who do so in our culture believe the Bible is the very word of God and the blood atonement of Jesus for the guilt of our sin. The majority are Baptists. I think, I suspect that's your experience here, right? So what do most credo Baptists think is happening at baptism? Who is saying something or showing something, do they think? I don't think anybody there heard anything y'all said. So somebody from there shout something. Who do our Baptists, I hate using the word because we baptize so many more, right? Covenant Baptists are real Baptists. What do Baptists, we'll use a few quotes. What do Baptists say? Who do Baptists say is saying something or showing something at baptism? The individual receiving the baptism, right? They are giving their testimony in their baptism. Now, here's a question I hope we have a lot of good answers on. What does Scripture, what do Presbyterians and other Reformed, that's Reformed with a capital R. We give away the R word way too easily these days. We're just so glad to find people who believe in the doctrines of grace. We're like, wow, 5-point doctrines of grace, you're Reformed. But what do Reformed folks with a capital R say? Who is the one testifying to something or showing something in baptism? God is. God the Holy Spirit in particular, showing that I have a church, this person has been added to my church, displaying a number of things about what is ordinarily available only in the church. Outside of the church, there is no ordinary hope of salvation. The church has the means of grace. The church has the preaching of the gospel. The church has the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints, all of those things that we've seen in the last several weeks that the Lord has provided in his church. I think those three things have led to a weakened view of or even hostility toward the idea of church membership. In our day and age, first this rise of talk of the personal relationship. Second, this the consumerism, and then third, the rise of I should say it this way: lazy Baptists, because historically there are Baptists who do believe that It is the Lord making testimony about himself and his salvation and his church and this person whom he is adding to his church. There are Baptists who believe that. One example, for instance, being Mark Dever, who I had a professor at school who said, "You know what, Mark, you go ahead and teach your congregation that one week. Teach your Baptist congregation that one week, and I'll come next week, and I'll make them all Presbyterians." But there is this this intensified focus on the individual in a way that Scripture does not sustain, to a decreased focus on the corporate, on the church as a body. So we think about commitment. To whom did Christ commit himself? Well, that's a pretty broad question, not very well asked, I suppose. Committed himself to his Father, right? That's not what I was looking for. That would have been a great answer, though, because that's the very first one, if you look at John 17. For the sake of his Father, he committed himself to his church, right? Those whom the Lord had given him. One of the reasons, I think, another obstacle to church membership is churches are a mess, I don't know if it's my youngness or my ignorance or being tired after giving half my life to ministering in them now, but it seems like that's a lot more true now than it has been in a very long time, to a great extent, and you could almost. You could almost excuse someone for not wanting to identify themselves with the institutional church, with visible churches, formal local congregations. But I said almost, because there is someone who is not ashamed to identify himself with and allow his name to continue being identified with the church, even as messy as it has gotten. Now that's not a blank check. He does threaten some churches in Scripture. I'm giving it away now, I hope. He threatens some churches in Scripture in the book of Revelation to make them no longer churches at all. But think about it, if you run into folks who, they feel they don't need the church, you say, well, Jesus disagrees with you. You have a disagreement with Jesus. Or if they are ashamed of the church and they don't want to mess with it or get involved with a local church or have themselves identified with one, and then you can point out to them, can't you, that if anyone has a right to say that, you don't have a right to say that. You're a mess. If you, as you really are from the inside out, were put on display, ain't nobody who would want to be identified with you. If anyone has a right, or if we would have expected anyone to be ashamed of the church, it would be Jesus. Isn't that one of the glorious things that we came across in Hebrews chapter 2 as we were going through the book of Hebrews? That he's not ashamed to call me and you his brethren? He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, is he? And so if Jesus isn't ashamed of his church, then we shouldn't be. And sometimes folks who are ashamed of the institutional church, they go and find themselves a congregation who shares the same value, right? They call themselves non-denominational. They emphasize discontinuity. This is the way church has been up until us, but we're not like all those people over there. This is the way worship has been up until us, but we're not like all those people over there. What do they get? They get a whole bunch of members who are like, we're not like all those people over there. And they all back in together into the same ashamed of the church congregation. And, you know, sometimes it blows up into the tens of thousands. Christ is not ashamed of his church. And we shouldn't be either. Now that's Christ's commitment to his church. But then there's the question, among whom do we commit ourselves to him? Do you see in the Bible this idea of a super splintered, fragmented cloud, you know, in which there's these floating particles of millions or thousands of believers? The New Testament only knows one expression of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and it's that expression that is grouped into congregations in particular places with particular members. That is the context in which we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, to belong to the body of Christ means, in all cases, to belong to a body of Christ. Now, it doesn't use necessarily that language of a body, but it does use the word that we looked at way back when we were starting to look at the doctrine of the church, ecclesia, assembly, gathering, which is the opposite of splintering and wandering and dissociated.
Then what you're saying, I would presume, requires that we maybe radically change the way we see our Baptist brothers, Methodist brothers, Episcopal brothers, so on and so forth.
Okay, flesh that out for me a little bit. What Dave said was that changes how we see, and he named a number of different denominations.
Meaning, we may see ourselves as a different, for the sake, lack of a better word, a different emphasis, but we are one. We are the same. You're not the Baptists. You're not the Episcopalians. We are brothers in Christ if they profess Christ.
Yeah, we are. Yeah, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God of all. There is one church, right? I will add to that though, because I spend so much time. What do you think I have to say? And we've done this before, what does someone think you mean when you identify yourself as Presbyterian? Or it would be even worse for Buddy if, you know, a few years ago when he had to own up to being PCUSA at the time. Did you feel like you immediately had to give evangelical qualifiers lest you be maligned?
I did for years.
Yes. Yes. Before you gave up. All right, so I guess what I'd say to Dave's thing about, you know, Episcopalian, Baptist, Methodist is if you think of it in terms of like a bicycle wheel, you kids have bicycles? Do bicycles still have spokes in the wheels? Okay, now if the center, if the hub that axle is on is the inerrancy of the Bible, is the very word of God, and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and the outside is Big Bang and Mother Earth and Buddhists go to heaven and, you know, the Tash Lan of idea of you could be a follower of Tash and still belong in Aslan's country and, you know, and the kind of all that junk on the outside. You know, in that illustration, the denominations are kind of like spokes, right? So you got the Presbyterian spoke and the Baptist spoke and the Methodist spoke and the Episcopalian spoke. And absolutely, we gotta cut off those who we say are the one church closer to the hub than the tire, I think. But where that cutoff is, you know, all those are one. You know, the Episcopalians and the Baptists and the Methodists, the Presbyterians, who hold to those central doctrines, you know, Apostles' Creed kind of stuff, right? We should see it as all one church. Is that what you're... Okay. Now, that's a little bit more on the church side of things that we're coming out of. But now that we're coming to the idea of membership, yes, brother. The closer the individual is to the hub, the more we would identify them with that, but the further they are from any spoke, the more difficulty there is in identifying them, because they are not gathering week by week with a common confession. They're trying to distinguish themselves from any of the spokes. Yeah, obviously every analogy has to break down somewhere, but if you have, you know, and there's a difference between non-denominational that's trying to just declare your independence from all the rest of the church. There's a difference between that and congregational, which says there is a common fellowship between all congregations of the church, and we stand in the stream of history. We just don't believe in ever-broadening church courts. Okay, there's a difference between those two things. I think your question helped us make a qualification that I probably ought to have thought through and made in the planning. Okay, we're out of time this morning. I'm trying to find where it is on the outline. I know where we are. We're at 3C on the outline. Anyway, what we're doing, oh, there it is. It's 3F. What we're doing when we commit ourselves to a local congregation is we are making external and formal and by promise of verbal vow those things that A, were already spiritually true of us. Right, you believe in Jesus Christ, whether you are willing to identify that you belong to his body, you already do. Whether you are willing to identify that belonging to him means that there are other believers who are committed to serving you with the gifts that God has put in them, and the gifts that God has put in you are for the sake of other believers. Whether you externalize that and take vows that way, it's already true about you, and it's already required of you. Speaking the vows formally does not create a new reality. It further clarifies something that was already true, further binds ourselves to something that was already required. We just got to stop. Yeah. Sorry. What I would like to do, if we can, and I know it's hard, and we got to figure out what our trigger is for when we leave or whatever that is. If we can just start at the top of the hour and have 30 minutes of kind of interactive working through the material, and then at the bottom of the hour, if we get 30 minutes of the interactive working through the material, then we can just have a bunch of questions, you know, whether it's directly from the material or it's something that is said and it spurs a thought that is really not in the direct stream of the discussion. But if you had that thought, it's probably something that somebody else may be thinking about too, or could use clarification on. So how I'd like to do the class is top of the hour, bottom of the to the bottom of the hour, teaching 10 minutes of questions, and end hypothetically 5 minutes ago. Then we can get into men's prayer up front and move towards the worship of God. Peter, will you pray for us?